Joshua 18. We're coming to the end of our Joshua series. Wednesday should be the last class. But before we get into our series this morning, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and take a look at one of the feasts. Now, the feasts were celebrated in Israel to illustrate important aspects of the redemption that God already ordained for his people in the Old Testament. For example, Passover, the first of the feasts, commemorates the freedom of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it also illustrates freedom from sin for anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. The feast that we're going to quickly note this morning is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day feast which began on the day after Passover. Now, during this feast, the people of Israel, they were commanded to eat only unleavened bread. Now, during this time, the people were commanded to clean out all the leaven from their houses. Look at Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, this was in commemoration of the Exodus. On the day the people left Israel, on the day they left Egypt, they left hastily, so there was no time to allow their bread to rise. Therefore, on the very first Passover, they ate bread without leaven. But what does this have to do with our current subject? Well, in our current series, we've been emphasizing the fact that the Old Testament is filled with events and occurrences that have a certain significance in the New Testament. Now, this applies to the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. Leaven represents sin. Removing leaven from the homes of the people in the Old Testament is analogous to removing sin from the church today. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, since Jesus Christ, as our Passover lamb, went to the cross on our behalf, he was judged for our sins, we've been set free from sin. Now, that being the case, we are not to live in sin. So, what we have here is an Old Testament illustration of a particular aspect of the spiritual life. Now, the book of Joshua, which we've been studying, contains a number of such illustrations. One involves the principle of victory. Now, no matter what the undertaking, the path to accomplishing the task involves preparation. Now, in the first five chapters of the book of Joshua, we saw both military and spiritual preparation. The path to victory in a spiritual life involves preparation as well. Now, a second principle associated with victory involves a step. When the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant set foot in the edges of the water of the Jordan, God stopped the waters from flowing. He stopped the waters up above so that the people would cross on dry land. Victory in the spiritual life involves stepping out in faith. Now, stepping out in faith activates the power of God to go to work on behalf of Christians today. A third principle associated with victory involves obedience. God gave Joshua very specific instructions concerning the destruction of Jericho. Now, these instructions might seem ridiculous, but this brings out the fact that winning the battle at Jericho was not based on human power. Victory was attained by the power of God. And that same principle applies today. There are no victories in the spiritual life apart from the power of God. So in order to experience victory, the Christian soldier has to be obedient to the Word of God. Now, these are just some examples that we discussed in this series. Now, in our last session, we focused on the inheritance. After the conquest of the land was complete, Joshua was given the task of dividing up the land among the people. Now, although the conquest was complete, there were still pockets of Canaanites who were embedded in the land. After the tribes received their inheritance, each tribe was given the task of driving out the inhabitants from their portion of the land. A statement we made throughout this series is the fact that giants still exist in the land today. Now, they may not be literal giants. They exist in the form, as we said, of fear, doubt, discouragement, disillusionment, and so forth. Now, that being the case, the spiritual life doesn't end at salvation. Spiritual life is an ongoing life that lasts throughout our lives here on earth. After salvation, our task is to drive out the giants. How? How do we drive out the giants today? Through instruction in the Word of God. As Christians submit themselves to instruction in the Word, God, the Holy Spirit, renews the mind and transforms the conduct. He transforms our lives. Now, this gives us the power to drive out the giants. Now, for those Christians who accomplish the task, there are special rewards. In the book of Joshua, before any of the allotments were given out, Caleb stepped up to remind Joshua of an event that occurred 45 years earlier. Caleb and Joshua were the only spies who, after searching out the land, returned and gave the people a good report. Now, because of their faith, both men were promised an inheritance in Canaan. Caleb stepped up to claim the inheritance, to claim the promise. So, and he did so because he fully followed the Lord, as the passage tells us. He was promised land in the hill country, and he received his rewards in chapter 15. We saw that he obeyed God to drive out the Anakim that were still in the land. The principle that emerges here is faithfulness has its rewards. For Christians who walk by faith, their faithfulness is rewarded with special blessings, such as spiritual growth, confidence in God, courage in the face of negative circumstances, greater tasks to accomplish that warrant greater blessings. See, all of these are special rewards, and also greater blessings at the judgment seat, which Christians will have to enjoy throughout all of eternity. Now, that being the case, Caleb's faith and his strength presents every Christian today with a challenge. Age doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter. Caleb's example shows us that every Christian today can attain special blessings. Another principle that emerges has to do with prayer. Caleb gave a piece of land to his daughter, Aksah, but Aksah also asked for springs of water. Caleb honored her request. How does this apply today? Well, Christians can go to God at any time and ask in prayer. If we want a greater inheritance, which might consist of a greater faith, greater strength, a greater love, we can ask in prayer. And if we're willing to apply all diligence in obtaining what we ask for, God just might honor our request. Now, before we move on to the book of Joshua, let's note one more illustration. Has to do with Joseph's allotment. Because of his service during the years of famine, Joseph received a double portion. Both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they would receive an allotment. Now, because both tribes were larger tribes, the allotment they received lined up with their numbers. Both tribes, however, claimed that the allotment they received was too small. So they brought their complaint to Joshua. Joshua had the perfect solution. The hill country, which was part of their allotment, was heavily forested. Along with that, there were Canaanites living in the regions to the north. Now, here's where the principle of work and fight are in view. Joshua told them, first of all, cut down the trees. Cut down the trees that are in the northern part of your allotment. And second, establish yourselves in the hill country. With the two tribes well established in the hill country, they would have the strength to drive out the Canaanites. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, we often touch on the fact that many Christians today live these neat little lives. And we all have nice lives, for the most part. But one of the problems with the neat little life is we don't want our neat little lives disrupted. Like the scribe in Luke chapter 9, we don't want to have to give up our creature comforts. We don't want to have to deal with bumps in the road. That attitude, however, does not fit with the spiritual life. The spiritual life is an active, aggressive life. It involves the two factors that Ephraim and Manasseh did not want to involve themselves in. They didn't want to involve themselves in work and fight. Leading the spiritual life involves work and fight. Growth demands work, and because we're all in a war, we're called on to fight. But neither involves the use of human power. God supplies the power to both work and fight. When Christians exercise what God supplies, God drives out the enemy. Now, here's where we'll pick up from where we left off last time. The next principle that we're going to note is the fight is ongoing. Now, as chapter 18 opens, there were still seven tribes who had not divided up their allotment. Excuse me. Look at Joshua 18. Now, these seven tribes were given an allotment. It was their job to divide it up among themselves. Look at verse 1, Joshua 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Now, the last section of the land to be distributed was to go to the seven tribes. But the seven tribes didn't take the steps they needed to take to divide up the land among themselves. Now, the question is why? Well, what were they waiting for? And Joshua wasn't happy about it. Verse 3 brings this out. They were putting it off, as verse 3 says. This was negligence on their part. What was their problem? Well, you might be familiar with the term listlessness. The word listlessness refers to a lack of energy. Almost 50 years ago, the Susquehanna River overflowed its banks and flooded the city of Wilkes-Barre and many of the surrounding areas. In many places, the water was several feet deep. I worked for a grocery store chain at that time. For a period of time, the store was open day and night, 24 hours, and we had to work day and night just to keep food on the shelves. Now, to say that many of the employees suffered from listlessness was an understatement. But the point here is when a person works long and hard hours at something, there is the risk, there's the potential to become listless. And listlessness can lead to indifference. First group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem around 536 BC. Now, their task, of course, was to rebuild the temple. But because the work was hard and the people encountered opposition from the enemy, they lost interest in the task at hand. And they went home to work on their own homes. In our main passage, the tribes had been fighting for 7 years. They went from one city to the next, fighting battle after battle. And now they were tired. But there was still work to be done. The land had to be divided up among the tribes, and each tribe was given the added task of driving out the enemy from their portion of the land. There was still war to be waged. But the listlessness of the tribes led to an attitude of indifference. Now, how does this apply today? Well, as we stated, the battle is ongoing. Every day, the Christian soldier has to deal with thoughts projected at him through the world system. Every day, Christians run the risk of being confronted by people who oppose what they stand for. Every day, there's the potential to be confronted by the trials and tests of life. These things are very real. Every day we're faced with the task of striving to get to that next level, conquering more territory, driving out those enemies that are still embedded in the land. And this can become tiresome at times. And when we become weary, we run the risk of becoming indifferent. But it's at these times we have to step back and recall who we are in Christ, and also recall that the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord who gives us the strength and the resources to fight. If we're trying to fight on our own resources, we're going to become indifferent. We're going to get discouraged. It's the Lord who leads us into battle. It's the Lord who gives us the victory. It's the Lord who increases the power to rise above listlessness. John tells us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Paul tells us, I can do all things through him who keeps strengthening me. When we make the choice to rise above the way we feel and go forward in the task at hand, God supplies the strength to complete the victory. Joshua lit a fire into the people. They took the necessary steps to appoint a committee. The committee developed a plan for dividing the land among the seven tribes. They submitted the plan to Joshua. Joshua cast lots before the Lord, and each of the seven tribes received their inheritance. Now that account's contained in chapters 18 and 19. Please go to Joshua chapter 19. The next to receive an inheritance was Joshua himself. Look at Joshua 19, verse 49. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Now, here's where a few points emerge. First of all, note the location of Joshua's allotment. It was located in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, what do we know about this area? Well, first of all, it was heavily forested. Second, pockets of strong Canaanite forces were still embedded there. Ephraim, which was the tribe Joshua came from, didn't want to have to do what needed to be done in order to wipe the enemy out of the land. Well, this wasn't the case with Joshua, though. Joshua chose this land as his inheritance, and he built a city there and settled it. What do we see here? Well, we see that Joshua wasn't afraid to take on the tough jobs. Now, that's characteristic of an effective leader. An effective leader is willing to perform the duties he assigns to others, and he does so voluntarily. Therefore, an effective leader is not just a leader. He's also a teacher. He leads by example. The application here involves light. In the spiritual life, the life of every Christian should be a light or an example in a dark world. Another point that emerges here has to do with humility. A person with humility considers the needs of others above his own. As the leader, Joshua could have chosen the best piece of land for himself, but instead he asked for a city in a rugged, mountainous area. The application here is that many leaders today use their position to benefit themselves. Another application has to do with service. Rather than be served, Joshua was willing to serve others. Recall what it says in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus provided us with the example of a true servant. Joshua was a true servant. He demonstrated servanthood by the way he led. How does that apply today? Well, although we are sons of the King of the universe, we haven't been left on earth to be served. Our task is to serve others. How do Christians today serve others? By learning and applying the Word of God. by carrying out that objective. People of the world have the opportunity to see something in us that they might never see otherwise. Israel was chosen for this purpose in the Old Testament. Today, this opportunity has been given, and been given as a privilege, I might add, to the church. It's all part of God's plan. Therefore, Paul tells us, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, this brings us to chapter 20 and the account of the six cities of refuge. And this brings us back to the cities of the Levites. There were 48 cities in all, located throughout the allotments that were given to the 12 tribes. Now, this made it possible for the tribes to have access to the Levites, the teaching of the Levites. Those who took advantage of the opportunity could learn God's laws. They could live according to them, and they could become lights among the nations. A similar principle is in view today as well. Today, local churches are located throughout most of the world. Now, through these local churches, God provides opportunity for spiritual growth among their members. Now, that creates the potential to spread the truth beyond the walls of a local church out into the geographical area and throughout the world. So, to reiterate the point that we've emphasized through this series, is there are a number of similarities between the plan of God in the Old Testament and the New. Many of the events and occurrences that take place in the Old Testament have a direct connection to the spiritual life. Much of what God required his people in the Old Testament, God requires of Christians today. The God of Israel is the same God of the church today. The power that resulted in victory for Israel in every battle fought provided for her every need and delivered her through every adversity she encountered is the same power that results in victory for the church today, provides for her every need, and delivers her through every adversity. Please go to chapter 21, Joshua 21. The principles that come out, there are many, many principles that come out. We see the genius of God in what we've been noting. We see the power of God to bring about his plan. We see the sovereignty of God. We see that God is in control of all things. When we apply these points in our own lives, the result is confidence. The result is assurance. The result is we know that we can depend on God. Now, yes, most Christians will tell you, most Christians who at least know a little bit about the Bible will say, yeah, I know I can depend on God. Yeah, but when the chips are down, can you live according to that principle? This is what we get out of doing a series like this. We learn that we can be dependable on God, but we also learn that we can put that into practice when the chips are down. Now, as chapter 21 comes to a close, let's look at another illustration. In Joshua 21, look at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And that passage has a wealth of knowledge in it. If you recall, approximately 47 years earlier, the original Exodus generation refused to enter the land because they heard about the giants. What do we see here in this passage? God brought it all to completion. At this point, the allocation of the land was complete. As the writer looks back, what does he see? He sees the faithfulness of God. God kept his promise to give Israel the land of Canaan. He provided victory for her over her enemies. He gave her rest on every side. Not one of God's promises failed. The point is, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God makes a promise, it'll come to pass. Does this apply today as well? Yes, it definitely does. And it does so because God is faithful. Faithfulness is an attribute of God. Therefore, God cannot be unfaithful. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on man. It's not, God doesn't say, well, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, so I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. And that's not God. God doesn't do that. Look at what Paul stated in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How does this apply today? All of God's promises will come to pass. Whatever promises Christians find in that Bible, they will come to pass. That means every Christian today has an absolute guarantee that the day will come when he will fully possess the land. Paul stated it in Ephesians 1, verse 13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now that word pledge in this passage refers to God's promise of our inheritance. Because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's our pledge. That's our guarantee that we will someday possess the land. Also, the fact that God is faithful indicates that our enemies have been defeated. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies have been defeated. And the fact that God is faithful also tells us that every Christian today has been given rest on every side. It's up to each Christian individually to enter into that rest. Look what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. How does a sinner enter God's rest? By faith in Jesus Christ. How do believers enter God's rest? By growing up spiritually and believing God's promises, putting them into practice. Allow me to elaborate on that illustration. The land of Canaan was a type of rest for Israel in the Old Testament. It illustrates a spiritual rest sinners today find through faith in Christ. But when Christians apply faith to the promises of God, especially in the face of adversity, they can experience God's rest now in time as well. Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 11, verse 29, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The principle here is this. Learning the word of God and fully trusting in God's promises results in rest, no matter what circumstances dictate. This principle is illustrated in the book of Joshua. It can be lived out in the life of every Christian today. Why? Because God is faithful. Before moving on, let's briefly return to Israel's inheritance and note a few more illustrations. Now, you might be familiar with the term location, location, location. It's a real estate term. It means that homes can experience large increases or decreases in value simply because of their location. Location makes all the difference. Now, there's an application here to the location of each of the tribes' inheritance. Some locations were designed as a form of punishment. Now, this was the case with Simeon. Look at Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi took it upon themselves to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah by killing an entire city, pretty much. It was the city of Shechem. Simeon was given the land in the southern section of Judah, but in time their territory was incorporated into that of Judah, and many of the members of the tribe migrated north. Now, on the other hand, some locations were given as a reward. We saw that in the case of Caleb. Some locations were given as a challenge. Asher was given an allotment along the Mediterranean coast. This position afforded Asher the responsibility of protecting the tribes from attacks by enemies from the north. Every tribe's location, however, was assigned by God for God's purpose. That being the case, there was the potential for every tribe to receive blessings. How does that apply today? Well, there's probably more than one application. But we can look at this from the standpoint of local churches. And it brings us right back to the principle of location. As the tribes were located in various locations for various purposes, God creates local churches in specific areas for God's purpose. God brings in the people. God supplies the pastor. God provides the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's up to each local church to use what God supplies for God's purpose. Now, following that thinking, each local church has a task to perform. Now, that was the case with Israel. Israel was given a task to perform. As we stated earlier in the series, Israel was given the Mosaic Law. The law included the Ten Commandments, but it also included rules for religious observances, which were included in the first five books of the Bible. By living according to the law, Israel would reveal God's holiness to the nations. How does that apply in the spiritual life? By obeying God's commands for Christian living, Christians show forth the glory of God to the world. Peter alluded to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So like Israel, whose objective was to show forth God's glory to the nations, the church's objective is to show forth God's glory to the world. Next principle has to do with diversity. Diversity recognizes the differences among individuals. The principle applies to the 12 tribes as well. The 12 tribes differed from one another in many ways, but God worked through each tribe for his own purpose. Same principle applies today. We study this in reference to spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now note that word variety in this passage. There's a variety of gifts. Every Christian has at least one gift. There's a variety of ministries. Every Christian has been given a ministry which involves functioning in his gift. That results in a variety of effects, but it's God who works it all out. So as God worked through the 12 tribes, the differences in the tribes, God worked through it all to execute his purpose. God works through Christians today to execute his purpose as well. In both cases, God might work in a variety of ways, but it's the same God who causes it all to happen. Principle applies in both testaments. Before moving on to chapter 22, last principle we'll note is unity. Now, we noted it earlier in the series, but the principle appears again here in the division of the land. God placed certain tribes in specific locations for specific reasons. In many cases, this served to preserve unity among the tribes. For example, God placed the tribe of Benjamin between the tribes of Judah and Ephraim to minimize the rivalry between those two tribes. God placed the tribe of Asher in the north to protect the other tribes from northern invaders. Because the tribe of Judah was exposed to enemies from the south, Simeon was given territory in the southern section of Judah. The tribes of Dan and Naphtali were friendly tribes. Their location next to each other was a means of strengthening the nation. Now, this is just a few examples, but they served to preserve unity. The strongest bond, however, involved the tabernacle. When every time the tribes moved and settled down, the tabernacle was located strategically so that all tribes have access to it. Now, taking advantage of that access would be the greatest means to preserving unity in the nation. And all of this has a direct application today. As each tribe received its allotment of land for the purpose of unity, members of the body of Christ have been given certain gifts for the common good of the body. Israel was one nation made up of 12 tribes. The church is one body made up of many members. Unity existed among the 12 tribes of Israel. Unity exists among the members of the church. We noted this in the seven unifying factors that every member of the church shares. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note the use of the word, the repetition of the word one. That implies unity. But having unity and preserving unity are two different matters. In the case of Israel, taking part in tabernacle worship would preserve unity among the 12 tribes. Today, when members of the church gather together for instruction in the Word of God, each member taking in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's working to do what? To cause all the members to become one in thinking, maintain the same love, united in spirit and intent on one objective. That's preserving unity. We all have unity. But as we go forward together, God's forming one mind in each member. This is what preserves unity. And the unifying factor is the Word of God. For Israel, it was the Mosaic Law. Today, it's the completed canon of Scripture. Both fall into the category, Word of God. Attitude toward the Word of God is what preserves unity. This completes the inheritance section of the book of Joshua. What have we seen so far? We've seen Joshua and the people preparing to enter the land. We saw the conquest of the land. We saw the allotment of the land. The last three chapters of the book have to do with continued living in the land. In other words, how do we go forward from here? A word that pops up here is the word consecration. Consecration is the act of dedicating oneself to God. How does this apply today? Answer brings us back to victory. Greatest victory ever achieved came through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus was victorious over our three greatest enemies: Satan, sin, and the world. Every Christian today shares in his victory through faith. But now that we've gained the victory, where do we go from here? Answer involves the principle of commitment. Now that the tribes have their inheritance, what will they do? Will they commit themselves to God? or will they go off and do their own thing? Will they live the life God designed them to live? Or will they turn to the world's way of doing things? The same questions apply today. Chapter 22 deals with the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. Please go to chapter 22. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, and to keep his commands and hold fast to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. The 2.5 tribes kept their word. They did what they said they'd do. They were already given their inheritance. But instead of going back on their promise, they left their families, crossed over the Jordan with the other tribes, and helped them to take the conquest of the land. And Joshua commended them for it. They fulfilled their military obligation. Now it was time to return to their inheritance. But there was another obligation to be fulfilled. It was a spiritual obligation. It involves 6 exhortations. First, be careful to observe the commandment of the law. Second, love the Lord your God. Third, walk in his ways. Fourth, obey his commands. Fifth, hold fast to him. And sixth, serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul. What do we see in these 6 statements? We see a type of progression, so to speak, a series of steps, and it applies today just as much as it did then. Look at what we're told in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Note that the command Moses gave in the Old Testament was given by Jesus in the New. And the command is carried out in the same way. It involves following a path or a route, so to speak. You ever hear the phrase, "You can't get there from here"? It's an expression used in Maine to emphasize the impossibility of traveling a direct route between 2 places. But interestingly enough, it has an application here. You can look at each one of these 6 statements as part of a route that leads to an objective. But if you don't follow the route, you can't get to the objective. A good example of this involves the church at Ephesus, which appears in Revelation 2. That church had a pretty good resume, so to speak. Members of the church had toil and perseverance. They didn't tolerate evil men. They preserved, they persevered, and they endured. On behalf of Christ, they didn't give up. But in spite of all their deeds, which were many, they received a rebuke from the Lord. Why? Because they left their first love. They were serving, doing, working, but they lost track of the reason behind it all. And this brings us back to the 6 statements. The sixth of the statements has to do with serving the Lord with all your heart and soul. How does the church reach this objective today? Let's try to answer that question. Today there are people, Christians included, who want a direct route. They don't want to have to travel all the roads, the side streets, the inways. They want to get right to the serving part. And when you look at what's going on in the world today, many people don't even have a clue as to how to serve the Lord. So in the process, they're serving themselves. The point here is we can't start with serving. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, we are the servants. Serving, however, begins with learning. Servants have to first learn before they can observe. To observe means to obey or keep God's commands. In order to keep God's commands, servants have to first learn God's commands. Through the act of learning, we acquire the capacity to love God. Those who love God will obey God's commands. Jesus stated it in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Those who obey God's commands will walk in his ways. Here's where the principle of walking is in view. It appears in verse 5. Walking is a reference to living lives of holiness dedicated to God. Same principle applies today. But the point is, dedicating oneself to God begins with learning. Learning results in obedience. Those who love God will obey his commands and walk in his ways. What do we see here? The same exhortations that God gave to the 2.5 tribes apply in the spiritual life. And this brings us to the fifth statement. Hold fast. We're in a war. The enemy's objective is to separate us from the Lord. Principle applies in both testaments. That being the case, we're commanded to hold fast to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded the church at Philadelphia to hold fast to what they had so that they would not lose their crown. What does that mean? It's a reference to not letting go, not giving up. The implication here is to remain faithful. To reiterate the point, it begins with learning. Learning results in obedience. Those who obey God will keep his commands, walk in his ways, and hold fast to the Lord. All of that falls under the category dedication. And it all results in the capacity to serve the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul. All of that fulfilled the spiritual obligation of the 12 tribes, but the same obligation is in place today. Every Christian today has already received an inheritance. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's kept in heaven for us by the power of God. But that does not preclude any responsibility on our part. In the same way that after receiving their inheritance, the 12 tribes had a spiritual responsibility. The church has a spiritual responsibility as well. Fulfilling it involves taking a specific route. It's not a direct route. There are no shortcuts involved. There's no cutting corners, no free rides. Traveling the route won't be easy at times. But for those who do, they will find rest for their souls. We'll touch on this principle again in our next session, and that will complete our series in Joshua. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family, members of the church, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those dedicated believers who are willing to come out to take part in what we're doing, who take steps to preserve the unity that you've created for us. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, who loves us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father, to practice the principles that you teach us, that you taught us this morning, and that you keep on teaching us. Empower us to take that root, Father, to not cut corners, to not look for the easy ways, but to walk that path that you've created for each one of us according to your will, and to hold fast to you. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray, amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and I think Wendy's going to light the candle this morning. Now, as you know, our current series is in the book of Joshua. In this series, we noted the victory that God brought about for Israel at Jericho, but one of the points that we didn't discuss when we talked about Jericho has to do with the scarlet cord. Now, the scarlet cord is of utmost significance, and it'll be our subject this morning. Now, Rahab and her family, as we know, lived in Jericho. She knew, Rahab knew, that God would give Israel the victory. So she asked the spies who came to Jericho to spy out the city if they would deal kindly with her when the army of Israel came to destroy the city. Spies made a deal with her. Now, the deal was fourfold. First, they told her that she was not to mention this deal to anyone. Second, when they came to destroy the city, no one was to go outside. Third, Rahab and her family were to stay inside the house. And that brings us to the fourth. Now, it involves a scarlet cord. Rahab was told by the spies to tie a scarlet cord by which she let the men down from the roof. She was to tie that cord in the window when Israel's army came to destroy the city. Now, the cord would be clearly seen by the Israelites. Now, that would indicate to them that they were to spare her house and everyone in it. And by faith, Rahab obeyed. So when Joshua and his army came to destroy the city, Rahab and her house were spared, her household were spared. Now, there's a scarlet cord that runs throughout Scripture. It appeared in the Garden of Eden when the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed an animal in order to provide garments for both Adam and Eve. It's seen, the scarlet cord is seen in the ram that God provided for Abraham as a substitute for Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah. The scarlet cord is seen in the Passover lamb on the night before the Exodus. The Jews were commanded to take some of the blood from the lamb and place it on the doorpost and lintel of their houses. When the angel of the Lord came through to pass judgment on Egypt that night, he would see the blood and pass over the houses that contained the blood. The scarlet cord is also seen in thousands of years of animal sacrifices. It appears throughout the Old Testament. But it's summed up, the scarlet cord is summed up in the words of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Scarlet cord symbolizes the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. The scarlet cord is the cord of redemption. In the same way that Rahab and her family were delivered from judgment, because by faith she placed the scarlet cord in the window, sinful man finds redemption in the blood of Christ. Peter stated this in his first letter, where he wrote, "You were not redeemed by perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile, empty, meaningless way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, note the distinction that Peter made here. We have been redeemed, purchased bought back out of the slave market of sin. We have been bought back from a state of total futility. We have been set free from a life of slavery and emptiness. And we've been entered into God's marvelous light. Not by that which man values or puts a price on, but by the most precious quality of excellence, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took our place at the cross. He came so that we could have not just life, but so that we could have life abundantly. Just think about the weight of that statement. Jesus came so that we could have eternal life, but he also came so that we could live an abundant life now on earth. But all of this gives us some idea as to the significance of the scarlet cord. It speaks volumes of the act of redemption that Christ performed on our part. It just speaks volumes. It also speaks volumes of what our attitude should be toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul expressed it pretty much when he wrote, "The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul pretty much hit that right on the head. "The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." In light of that, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In remembrance of the perfect man, let us take the bread." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice that our Lord made on our behalf, let us take the cup. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor to honor your Son, Jesus, here this morning. It's all about him. It's all about your Son. He did it all on our behalf. Everything that we have or ever will have, and everything that we are or ever will become, is because of your Son. We praise your glorious name, O God, and we thank you for your indescribable gift. In his name we pray, amen. Ushers, come forward, take the offering.